I almost feel bad because that was pretty good. That was a really good song, and no offense to the guys, but the lady sounded really good on the chorus there. I was like, I don't want to do my message. I want to keep singing this song because that was really good. For those of you who don't know me or don't know me well, my name is Stephen Meyer with a PH, 34. Some may think I'm older, younger. Lovely wife April, two children, Emma, Callie. I've been teaching for about 15 years, youth. Never have taught adults, so I'll try to keep it adult-oriented for you guys. I'm just kidding. I brought in some ringers, my family and friends, so I guarantee that someone will like it. anyway, so let's just get right to it. How many of you heard of the phrase, "That's not for me"? How many of us have used the phrase, "That's not for me"? That's not for me. We've all used it, okay? What's it mean? Anybody want to yell out an example? Or what's it mean, "That's not for me"? Don't like, you don't like it. That's not for me. I don't like it. What's an example of something you don't like? You say, you look at it and you say, "That's not for me." Bungee jumping, that's not for me. See, ringers, it's a good job. I'll pay you later. What else? The Baltimore Ravens, that is not for me. That is not for anyone, not even the Baltimore people. That's for no one. That's a rephrase. That's not for anyone. So we agree, not for me, not suitable for me, something I don't like, don't want to do for me. Better question, have you ever used that phrase in church? Yes. Even if you're not going to answer it, I'll answer it for you. Yes, you have used it. I'll give you some examples. Teaching, that's not for me. I don't like to do that. Evangelizing, that's not for me. Right, Mr. Salvi? Not for you, huh? Evangelizing. The choir. That's not for me. Drama, that's not for me. Doing service work. I'm too busy, that's not for me. That's not what I do. We've all done that. Well, the thing I want to look at tonight, and you've gathered from the theme, is when we say that's not for me as it relates to worship. Okay? And we're going to look at three stories of people in the Bible. Hold on, I'm going to get a watch out so I make sure. Because I've been known to talk once or twice. And that says yes from my mother. I thought you were supposed to be backing me up. Yeah, there you go. That's true. First story I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to move fast, so if you can keep up in your Bible, good for you. If you can't, that's quite all right. Exodus chapter 20. Verses 18 to 21, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, prior to this, in Exodus 19:6, God says that He wants the Israelites to be a kingdom of priests. Now, as we know, the priests were set aside later on. But He told all of His people He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted them to be close to Him, have intimate relationship with Him. However, as we just read, when the people encountered God and His power and His glory, what did they do? Did they say, "Okay, we're ready for a relationship with you"? No, the important phrase is, they kept at a distance. They kept away from Him. Beats me, why? He just rescued you out of hundreds of years of slavery. But, okay, thanks. Moses, you go deal with this guy. Some of us desire this type of relationship with God. For a number of different reasons, all of which are legitimate reasons that people come up with. And I understand them, because it's, you know, we all have faces at some time. One of them, we're separated by our sins, which is pretty much, I think, what some of the Israelite people were going through. Because as we know, what did they build shortly thereafter? What did they go and build? An idol. They encounter God, and then they immediately go and build an idol of a cow, which is mind-boggling in and of itself. But see, they were separated by sin. They still had their sins with them. And some people who are conscious of it say, God will never accept me because of the things I've done. You don't know what I've done in my life. You don't know what kind of wrong I do. You don't know the thoughts I have and the actions I undertake. I can't ever be close to God. That's one reason. Another reason is a sense of inadequacy or unworthiness. I can't be close to God. He is so powerful and wonderful, and I'm just little old me, and I'm no good. Concept of God as being inapproachable, or unapproachable, as my notes say, impersonal. He's distant. He's not concerned with me. He's busy running the universe. He doesn't care about little old me, this little speck on a big planet. And the last one that I think is probably the most important one for me is we don't want to be exposed to God. We don't want God to know what's going on inside of us. We're much like Adam, who foolishly tried to hide in the garden because he didn't want his sin exposed after he did it. And we're afraid because we know when we get close to God, he's going to shine a light on our hearts and see what's inside there. Stuff maybe we like to tuck away and not deal with. So our church practice often reflects this attitude. We let the choir worship for us. We let the elders do our praying. We let the pastor get the word while we sit there and say, good job, thank you for doing it all for us, because we like the distance. I'm going to give you another example. What is the emptiest place in a church every Sunday? What's the emptiest place? The front row. And thankfully, it worked out perfectly that no one is in the front row. What else? The altar. We all know this. We all figure it out. Why is that? Why is that? Here's my theory. You might have your own. We're comfortable at a distance, and we're comfortable with this. Between us and here, where we regard kind of like God's up here. This is where we're worshiping. And we like to be secure down in our pew. If you really duck down, you'd probably disappear between the pews. But sitting out here, you're out in the open for everybody to see. And especially down here, oh my. Someone will think that I'm up to no good because I'm down at the altar. Why else would I be up here for prayer unless I was in some sort of deep, terrible, awful sin that I need all the elders to pray for me for? Now, we know that's not the case. But we still treat it that way. Pastor Bob had an altar call today. He said, it's open for prayer. One person came up. Now, numbers is not what is important. It's not about having 20 people up here. That doesn't matter. But it's about having the people up here who need to and want to be up here. And one person felt the need, but I'm sure in this church body there are more needs than that. And God's calling us to come close, but we like the distance because it's way more comfortable, as the Israelites found out, than being close to God. That's kind of scary. And we may not have a thundering volcano to deal with, but we do have a powerful God who it's tough to sometimes get close to. And I'm doing great on time. Hooray. Next example of a different type of attitude. Luke chapter 19, verses 35 to 40. Jesus and his old buddies, the Pharisees, always had good times with them. Verse 35, they brought a colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And then we hear the famous verse, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Here's the Pharisees' problem. And again, this is a problem we sometimes encounter. The Jesus they saw, the representation of God they saw, did not match the preconceived notions that they had about God. Their thought about the Messiah was a particular king, political figure, general, whatever. They had a certain idea about God and how He would appear. Not some guy riding a donkey. The other thing is they loved control. A lot of us love control. We do not like things to be out of control. Like when the sound kicks out. What do we do? Because it's out of our control. And when we lose that control, it's like, really throws us off. And these guys had a fellow coming in, preaching things to them, saying things to the people, getting them all stirred up, that really messed up the order. Now, how does this relate to worship? Sometimes we like to define the God we worship. We like to tell God who He is, rather than who He says He is. We define Him. Some of us define God as being a distant king, a faraway ruler, somebody impersonal. And we have a hard time, as we discussed, getting close to that one. On the other hand, there are some people who treat God, He's my buddy, I'm cool with Jesus. They're sadly mistaken. Yes, He wants to be your Savior and friend, but He doesn't want to be your buddy and pal who you're cool with, especially when you're doing wrong. And those people have no sense of awe or respect or fear. As Pastor was teaching this morning, they don't have any fear. And that's important, to have fear of God. We need to have a balance between these things. And how do we get that balance? When we stop defining God and how we are going to worship Him. Because God is the one that defines Himself, not us. And a lot of times that leads us to a that's not for me attitude, because like the Pharisee said, what this guy's doing, that's not for us. And moreover, it's not for you people. You Israelites, forget about it. That is not for you. You need to listen to us. Last example, most important example, David and his wife Michal. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went down and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, which was like a garment, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. Now David's really excited here. He's dancing around. He's making quite a spectacle. Dancing with all his might. I'm going to do something here. I'm going to show you what it might have looked like. This is tough for me, but I'm going to back up my words. This may have been what it looked like. Oh, lost my thing. That might have been something, what it looked like. I thought about that earlier. I thought, what if I lose that thing? But I don't care. It was part of the example. Now, what were you thinking? What did you think? What were you thinking when I did that? Yeah. What were you thinking? You thought it was fantastic. What were you thinking? Do you think I look ridiculous? A little bit? Anybody a little embarrassed for me? Okay, now we've got the mindset. This is what David's doing. The king of Israel, this is what he's doing. Now, Michael in verse 16 says, it says, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michael, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, as I was doing, she despised him in her heart. Now, some of us had that feeling just now. Not necessarily despising, but we're like, whoa, hey, buddy, that's kind of, hey, yeah, I feel bad for you. You look kind of like an idiot. That's what this lady was thinking. She thought, here's my husband, the king, looking like a moron. That was her conclusion. So she confronts David. In verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. A little sarcasm. Disrobing, because that garment he was wearing probably didn't cover a whole lot. Disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. That's a pretty rude statement, harsh statement. And David, of course, says, you're right, honey. I was an idiot. No, he didn't say that. David said to Michael, and this is some pretty tough stuff, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father, Saul, or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people, Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. See, David did something that looked goofy to people, but where was his heart? His heart was totally focused, enraptured with God. Because he was so excited that the ark was coming back to Jerusalem. God's presence was going to be in the city. He was juiced because God was coming. And he was leading this procession. I mean, this is victory. This is celebration. What do you expect him to do? Sit there and go, hooray, God, you finally did it. He was excited. Which sounds to me a little bit like the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything. That's an everything to me. And in verse 23 it says, and Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Whew. That's a pretty heavy punishment. And it's not because of just what she said. It's because of her attitude and her heart. And sometimes we have that attitude. And it can be summed up in one word. It's pride. My pride could have kept me from doing this or even teaching for fear of embarrassment. But that's my last concern. But we have a sense of what is proper, what should be done. Michael said, that's not what the king does. And at times in your life, you've looked at someone and say, that's just not to be done in church. That's just not what you do. We've all been guilty of it at some point or another. Now, David was called a man after God's own heart. Michael was punished. Who are we going to emulate? Who's the one we're going to follow in this example? I think the choice is pretty easy. Now you may say to yourself, but it really isn't for me. I'm not an expressive person. I'm not a good singer. I definitely don't dance. You know what? You're right. It's not for you. It's not for you. Let that sink in for a second. It's not for you. It's for Him. Take the phrase and turn it around. When you say that's not for me, agree with it. Because it's not for you. It's for God. And when it's for God, you can do things that are ridiculous. You can do things that are not ridiculous. It doesn't really matter. It's where your heart is. It's where your attitude is. And so when you say, quietly praying. That's not for me. I just like to sing, man. That stuff's not for me. You're right. It's for God. That's what He wants. Not what you want. It's what He wants. In the same way, oh, Steve, I can't do all that singing. I can't raise my hands. That's just too much for me. I don't care. It's not for you. It's for God. And God wants people who are passionate about Him, who are excited about Him. When you come to church, you should be excited. When you leave it, you should be excited. When you're at home and you pick up your Bible, you should be excited. When you put in a praise tape in your car or in the house, you should be excited. God wants people who are passionate about Him. Because David was a man after God's own heart, and he was passionate. If you want to be after God's own heart, be like David. If you don't, that's fine. That's your choice. No one's going to make you. But if you don't have a dynamic relationship with God, don't come and complain to me if you're not willing to sell out totally for Him. Now you might say, God knows, though, that I love Him. I really do care about God. He knows it. Let me give you an example. This should hit home pretty quickly. In about a month, honey, it's our 12-year wedding anniversary, I thought we'd just, you know, have a quiet evening at home, maybe just watch some TV. Because you know, honey, I love you. Love you so much. How do you think that's going to pan out for me? How do you think that's going to go? I may be booking a room on the couch. Or, hey, Bob, buddy. You know, I love you, man. You're my best bud. Granted, I haven't talked to you in a year, but hey, you know, man. I'm going to come visit you sometime. We'll hang out. I know you keep calling and asking me to, but, you know, I love you anyway. What's Bob going to think? We never spend time together, never talk, never hang out. Are we best buds? Do I love him? No. In the same way, we can have salvation and love for God, but without a dynamic, passionate relationship with Him. In Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus was charged by the Lord. He says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. God is challenging them, charging them with saying, look, your love has grown cold. You are not excited about me anymore. And that's where you were before, and that's where I want you to be. And this, in my opinion, is an extremely important component of your life as a Christian. Why? Because passion motivates you to do things. If you're passionate about the Steelers, you will do what it takes. You'll paint your face. You'll sell stuff on eBay to get tickets. You'll wait outside all night for autographs if you're passionate, because your passion motivates you. But if you're not passionate, you won't be motivated. And then you wonder, well, you know, I had this big event at church, or I had this big, you know, prayer meeting, and only two people showed up. There was no passion to motivate them. Or we had a service project, and only five people showed up, and we had to beg the other 10. Because their passion wasn't to serve. Their passion wasn't for God. And most importantly, missions and outreach. You have got to be passionate about God to want to share about Him. And if you're not passionate, you're not going to share. Because it's just not that important to you. So we got a big step, though, to cross over. Because we're all self-conscious when it comes to worship. Okay? Now we know what it means to be passionate. Now we know what worship's about. It's about Him. But Steve, I'm self-conscious. Well, the first problem there is, what's the word? Self-conscious. Well, I think we've established it's not about you. You should be conscious of God. You should be God conscious. Second, we're on the earth to please God and seek His approval, not what other people's approval is, not what they think. It says in John 12:42, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in Him. Hooray! But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Again, wrong thinking, backwards thinking. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. As a Christian, you're already a weirdo. You've already crossed over that line to the weird. You believe in a Savior who voluntarily went, suffered horrible punishment and crucifixion, and then He magically comes back from the grave. Ooh, that sounds like a great idea. You're already there. And in fact, the Bible backs me up on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So look, you're already a weirdo. You've already crossed over. It's not that much further of a step to get a little expressive in worship and to get serious in worship for God. Now our challenge is to worship as God would have us worship. Now again, I want to emphasize, it's not about what you do. It's about what's in your heart. Mike said it earlier, you can worship God dancing, praising on your face. You can worship God quietly in the corner with people not even knowing you're here. But it's where your heart is. That's what matters. That's where worship occurs. It doesn't occur here or here. It occurs here. These are just the outward expressions of what's in your heart. Just as I love my wife, and she does know I love her, but you know what? It certainly helps when I say, that love motivates me to do more for you, to let you really know that I love you more than anything. Can we do the same for God? Is it possible to have that kind of passion, that reckless abandon? Now we're going to do two more songs. The exact same two songs that we did earlier. Now ask yourself, did I worship God during those songs with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? And this is kind of the test. We have our control over here. Your first try. And here's our experiment, given what you now know. Take that song and put the effort into it that God is stirring you right now in your hearts to do. The altar, the empty place, there's a lot of room up here. If you've got a need, a problem, sacrifice it on this altar, leave it here, and then return. If you need prayer, Mike, Pastor Bob, I'm sure would be happy to pray with you for whatever the need might be. But here's an opportunity to come here and say, God, I've got this problem that's been bugging me. I'm going to leave it up there for you to deal with. And I'm going to leave this place unburdened. And I'm going to read one more verse, one more section, because here's a little picture of what we have to look forward to. In Revelation chapter 4, the entire chapter, I'm just going to read this, and I want you guys, you know what, do me a favor, close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. And I want you to picture, because this is a fantastic image. It's a little bit wild, but it cuts to my heart, and hopefully it'll cut to yours. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." That's what's before the throne of God. Constant, unending worship. And I venture to guess that that is what we're going to enjoy for eternity. So if we want to go ahead and cue up those two songs,